Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Right? That's awesome. Let's continue worshiping Him in the Word. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.
Let's begin with prayer. Lord God, we do thank You that You enabled us to be here. We know that not everyone can come out in this weather, but we thank You that You have chosen us to be together in this setting, in this time. And I pray, Father, that You would use this passage. I just feel like if we could just gain a little bit of increase in our valuation of grace, then the purposes of this passage would be accomplished. So Lord, let that happen. Let through by the power of Your Spirit today, let us take one step towards a higher assessment and a greater appreciation and love for the preciousness of Your grace. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. How precious is God's grace to you? How much would you pay for an ounce of God's grace? I think gold goes now for about $1,600 an ounce. What would an ounce of grace be worth to you? Obviously, grace doesn't come in ounces, so I just asked the question just to get our thinking started about how much we value grace. How much would you pay to get more of it than you have right now? Do you feel any special, compelling need to get more grace than you have right now? Or do you feel like you would be in big trouble if you don't get more than you have right now? What do we need grace for exactly? What does it even do? What is it? Isn't it funny how sometimes we take these words, we throw these words around every day in church for years, and then and then somebody comes along and says, well, what's the definition of that word? And we're thinking, grace is, it's just, you know, it's grace. It's from God. And you realize, wait a second, do I even know what this word means? What is grace? We need to make sure we have a crystal clear understanding of exactly what grace is, because if you look at verse 10, 1 Peter 4:10, it says, just as each of you has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of God's grace. So God is calling us each to be stewards of grace. Obviously, you're not going to be able to be a good steward of it if you don't even know what it is. So what is grace? Well, the most basic definition of the Greek word is favor. That word means favor. Grace, God's grace, is favor from God. It's the opposite of having God be against you. We see that in chapter 5, verse 5. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So giving grace to is the opposite of opposing. Getting favor from God, or grace, is the opposite of having Him be against you. God's grace is His favor. Now, when that happens, when you get grace, when God does favor you, what's the result? What effect does that have? What are the results of grace? You know, if you get antibiotics, the result might be it kills an infection. If you get some food, the result might be a sense of satisfaction and pleasure. If you get a raise, the result might be more money in the bank. What happens if you get grace? The result is what? What impact does that have? Well, one thing that happens, one impact, one result of grace is salvation. Right? So you're saved by grace. Titus 2:11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. So you get grace from God, you become a child of God, you're born again, your sins are forgiven, you go to heaven instead of hell when you die, you're saved. However, that's not the only effect of grace. That's only one effect. Sometimes we think, well, that's all grace is so you can be saved. There's more to it. What else happens when you get God's favor? Well, according to 2 Corinthians 9:14, we see that grace causes other believers to have a special love for you. It makes you loved. 2 Corinthians 9:14, they will have a deep affection for you because of the surpassing grace that God has given you. So people will have a desire to be around you. They'll have an affection for you. They have a high esteem for you and a great respect for you and a deep love if you get more grace. Another result of getting grace from God is you will be built up. Acts 20:32, now I commit you to the word of his grace, which can build you up. So when God favors you, he gives you grace. The result is you become more and more and more what you're supposed to be, what God designed you to be. Not only that, another effect when you get grace is strength and power. When you think of grace, think of enablement, strength. It's 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and this grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. So grace gives you strength and motivation, and it enables you to get moving, and it enables you to accomplish great things for God. Hebrews 13:9, it is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. So grace gives you strength. What else? Well, 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul said that as a result of receiving grace, he was able to conduct himself in holiness and sincerity. So when God favors you, one of the results is a holy life. Your motives start to become more pure. You start to resist temptations more. You start to prefer God's way above the world's way more. It makes you more righteous and holy. And that affects every aspect of life. That holiness touches every corner of your life. For example, your finances. In 2 Corinthians 8, God gave grace to the Macedonian churches, and the result was unbelievable generosity. They just gave and gave and gave out of their extreme poverty. They kept giving, and they did so joyfully with delight. They urgently pleaded with Paul, begged, give us the opportunity to give some more. They loved to give. That was the effect of grace on their heart. Grace affects your gratitude. In 2 Corinthians 4:15, the effect of grace is it causes thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, grace makes you abound in every good work. Not only does it make you able to do every good work, but to abound in it, to do a lot of it. Titus 2:12 says that grace teaches us how to say no to worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Doesn't that sound good, to be able to just say no? Sin comes, temptation comes, and you say no. Grace teaches you to do that. And it gives you self-control. Anybody would like to have more self-control? Yeah. Grace also has a powerful effect on your soul. It satisfies the deepest longings and cravings that you have inside you, so much so that when Paul was crying out to God for relief from suffering in 2 Corinthians 12, instead of giving him relief, God gave him grace, and he said, my grace is sufficient for you. If you experience God's grace, you will be content and happy and satisfied and full, even if your painful suffering keeps going. You'll feel that. God did not say, my grace ought to be sufficient for you. Sometimes I think people read it that way. My grace ought to be. That's not what he said. He says it is sufficient. It actually is. If you experience it, you'll be satisfied. In 2 Thessalonians 2:16, it says that through grace you get encouragement or comfort and hope. Grace is the secret to everything. It's the secret to everything. Do you ever wonder how Paul could have such success in ministry? How he could have such amazing fruit? I mean, everywhere he goes, he's planting churches all over the world. He had such godliness, such humility, such love. It's just compelling love for the church. His prayer life was amazing. I mean, how did Paul do it? Well, he gives a secret in 1 Timothy 1:14. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. That was a secret. The secret wasn't reading tips from the latest megachurch pastor's book on how to have success or anything. His secret is very simple, just lots and lots and lots of grace. And that's actually wasn't much of a secret. He passed it on to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's all you need. Just grace. You want to train up a great man of God? Just get him grace. When we need something from God, anything from God, what does Hebrews 4:16 tell us to do? Approach the throne of what? Grace. And when we get to the end of 1 Peter, we're going to find out at the very end, he's going to tell us that his whole book was about the subject of grace. In 1 Peter 5:12, I have written you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. And in Hebrews 12:15, we're told, see to it that nobody misses the grace of God. This is something you cannot afford to miss. That's why over and over, the writers of the New Testament keep on saying, grace to you, grace to you, grace and peace to you, grace, the grace of Christ be with your spirit. Over and over, they keep saying that. You know how many times that's repeated in the New Testament? 34 times that I counted. How many things can you think of that are repeated 34 times in the New Testament? And it's not just one writer's style either. You see, Paul says it, Peter says it, John says it, writer of Hebrews says it. You see it in the book of Revelation. It's 17 different books in the Bible. You see that. It's the Holy Spirit's style. It's just, I think God's trying to make a point. Grace is what you need. Grace to you. How valuable is grace? Isn't it true that some of you are battling a war with your tongue? You cannot control your mouth. You're too prideful in your speech, or you talk way too much, or you have a sharp tongue. You hurt people. You know what the medicine is that'll cure that? Grace. Some of you have a massive struggle with lust. You've tried everything. Nothing works. You know what'll work? Grace. Grace will work. You say, no, I tried grace. That didn't even work. You didn't have enough. You needed more. If you get more, I guarantee it will work. Some of you have a problem with worry or anxiety. You're always fretting and you have turmoil inside. Grace will solve that. Maybe your marriage is just in shambles. It's a terrible marriage. Grace will help heal that. Grace will enable you to be the wife or the husband that God calls you to be in Scripture. Some of you are enslaved to some behavior, smoking or drinking or pornography or gambling or overeating or whatever. Nothing is going to be powerful enough to break the chains of that bondage except grace. Some of you can even, you struggle with obsessive thoughts. Your mind just goes crazy. You can't stop it. You can't stop it. You can't get control of your thought life. Grace will enable you to have control. There are probably people in this church, maybe some people in this room right now who are destroying themselves, hanging on to some grudge, some anger, and they just can't seem to forgive. And they want to forgive. They want to be rid of the hate and the bitterness, and they want to have love, but they can't do it. They can't let go. They can't seem to manage it. It's because they don't have enough grace. All they need is grace, and they would be able to do that. If they had enough grace, they would be able to gladly and happily forgive immediately and totally and embrace the person with love, warmth. They just need grace. Did you know that grace is powerful enough to overcome the deepest clinical depression and replace it with exuberant joy? It can transform an angry heart, angry, hateful heart, into a rejoicing, loving heart. Maybe at this time you're just going through a desert in your spiritual life. You cannot seem to draw near to God. No matter how much you read or your Bible or pray, or he seems like he's a million miles away, and you can't get out of this pit of spiritual deadness that you're in. Grace would do it. Grace would get you out of that. Is your ministry lacking fruit? You're just spinning your wheels. You're trying. You're working, but it's not accomplishing anything. Grace will increase the fruit. How valuable is grace? I mean, you can't buy it. I mean, you can't, even for $1,600 an ounce, $16,000, $16 million, it's not for sale. You cannot purchase it. So how do you get it? How could you ever get your hands on some of this precious stuff? Well, we'll talk about that next week. No, just kidding. It's too early in the sermon to do that to you. We'll talk about it right now. Peter's going to show us exactly how to get it. Look at verse 10. It says, just as each of you has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of God's grace in its various forms. So let's think through this a little bit. Stewardship. He requires you to be a steward of his grace. What is a steward? Well, a steward is the servant who's in charge of the household. He's the slave that's in charge of the household. He was in charge of the resources and the rest of the slaves and the children. Galatians 4:1, as long as the heir is underage, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate. He's the son. He owns the whole estate. Verse 2, the heir is subject to the guardians and stewards until the time set by his father. So the steward is in charge of the kids. Luke 12:42, the Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise steward whom the master puts in charge of his slaves to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that slave whom the master finds doing so when he returns. So he's in charge of the slaves. And then in Luke 16:1, Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose steward was accused of wasting his possessions. So he's steward is in charge of possessions, in charge of the business, in charge of the money, in charge of the household, in charge of the slaves, in charge of the children. He's running the household. That's what a household steward is. Now, that's a household steward. There's other kinds of stewards. Romans 16:23, we see there's also such a thing as a steward of a city. Erastus was the steward of Rome. Most versions translate that the city treasurer. NIV says director of public works. So you get the idea. It's somebody who's in charge of the resources. That's a steward. And in the context of 1 Peter here, we're talking about a household steward. You just look down at verse 17, you'll see that. Peter is referring to the church as God's household. So when Paul talks about spiritual gifts, he likes the metaphor of a body, the body of Christ. The church is like a body. And you use your spiritual gift, each body part does its work, and it all comes together. That's Paul's analogy. Peter's favorite analogy for the church is we're like a household. We're like a family. And so Peter frames his discussion of spiritual gifts from that standpoint. We are God's children. We're all God's children in the household. So if we're all God's children in the household, who's the steward? Who's in charge of the children? Who's in charge of the household? In Titus 1:7, we find that it's the overseers. It says an overseer. Overseer is just another term for elder or pastor. Titus 1:7, it is necessary that an overseer must be blameless since he is God's steward. So the elders are the household slaves who have been given the task of being stewards, serving as stewards under the authority of the master himself in the household of God. However, Peter's not talking here about pastors. Look again at verse 10. He says, just as each of you has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of God's grace. So there's a very real sense in which each one of you, every single one of you who's a believer, is a steward in this house. You say, wait a second, how can every single one of us be in charge? Isn't that kind of a lot of chiefs and not enough Indians? I mean, that's how can every person in the household be in charge of the household? The answer is this. Peter doesn't say you're a steward of the entire household. Elders are stewards of the household in general. What does Peter say you're a steward of? Specifically, you are a steward of, just as each of you has received a gift, use it to serve others as stewards of what? God's grace in its various forms. So God's grace has lots and lots of different forms, and you are in charge. You are a steward in charge of the distribution of a portion of that grace. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 12:42? He said, the Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise steward whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? So everybody in the household gets their share of food, their allowance of food, and it's the steward's job, his responsibility, to dole that out. The steward decides how much you get and when. If you're going to get cereal in the morning, it's the steward that decides that. If you're going to get seconds on dessert, you want seconds, you got to ask the steward. He's the one that decides that. If the steward decides that you get nothing today, you get nothing today. It's up to him. He's in charge of distribution of food. And in the same way, you're in charge of the distribution of what? God's grace. Some form of God's grace. If you want grace, then you're going to have to go to a steward in charge. If you want some form of God's grace, you're going to have to go to whoever's in charge of that form and get it from them. That's the only way you can get it. The food is really a good analogy of the way, you know, if you think of physical food, you need a variety of foods, right? You cannot live just on carrots, just only carrots, right? Or only oranges, or even only chocolate cake. You can't live just one form of food, right? You have to have a variety. In order to stay alive, you have to have a variety. Because each kind of food contributes to your health and keeping you alive in different ways. Some give you the vitamins you need, some give you fats, some give you this or that, and you have all these different needs that your body has, and the different kinds of food contribute in different ways. And yet they're all under the one giant category of food, okay? Even though they offer different things. Grace, God's grace, is the same way. The benefits of salvation that come from God, all the various components of spiritual life that you need in order to stay alive, are the many-colored variety of God's grace, his grace in its various forms. So some forms of grace, you need those in order to keep your hope going, right? In order to have hope in God, you need that form of grace. And then you need another form of grace that's designed to help you overcome certain sins of the flesh. And then if you need forgiveness, you need to forgive somebody, that'll require a different form of grace. And then still other forms of grace are needed in order to improve your worship. So if you want to worship better, you need that form. And other forms will help you with prayer. And other forms will help you to increase your humility or whatever. All the different things that you need spiritually, you need different forms of grace. And you can only get it from whichever steward is in charge of that. So it, just like in a household, if you can imagine, God points to one steward and says, you're in charge of breakfast. You dole out the breakfast. You dole out the meat. You dole out the potatoes. You dole out the drinks. You're in charge of that. You're in charge of that. That's what God has done. That's Peter's analogy here with his grace, in the various forms of his grace in the church. So if you want grace, you got to get from that steward. Now you say, well, what if the steward in charge of the form of grace that I need is unfaithful? What if he's not reliable? What if he's not available? What if he's not doing his job? He doesn't do anything. He only shows up to church once every 6 weeks. Well, and when he does show up, he just sticks by himself. He keeps to himself. He doesn't do anything. He's not involved in anything. What happens if God puts one person in charge of doling out a certain form of grace and that person is unfaithful? What will God do? Will he just let us all go without? Or will God bypass that unfaithful steward and give us the grace anyway through another means? I believe God will let us go without. If not, if God would just bypass the person who's unfaithful and give us the grace anyway, then our stewardship is meaningless. It's a farce. It doesn't matter. Nobody's ministry even matters. If God is just going to still give the grace anyway, then it doesn't matter if you're faithful or unfaithful. It wouldn't make any difference. But Scripture is very clear. It does make a difference. And God will let us go without. He will. You know, if you know me, you know I'm about as Calvinistic as they come when it comes to believing in the sovereignty of God over all things. I believe God controls everything. I believe that with all my heart. But we need to make sure we don't let our human reasoning run away with our Calvinism to the point where we start perverting it into saying, denying the reality of human free will and responsibility. That's also just as biblical as God's sovereignty. God has given us a decision-making role, a real decision-making role, so real that the outcomes depend on what we decide or don't decide in great measure. And so if we're unfaithful stewards, will God allow his children to become malnourished and even starve? Yes. That's how real our stewardship is. He's given us the dignity of causation. What we do matters. And if you doubt that, if you doubt whether God would do that, just ask yourself, isn't it true that there are some churches where there's a famine of God's word? The word of God is not faithfully preached or taught. Isn't it true that in other churches that there's a famine of compassion? And in other churches, wouldn't you admit there's a famine of discernment? Or some churches, maybe there's a famine of encouragement. Other churches, almost no hospitality or almost no peacemaking. Or there's a lack of leadership or a lack of service or a lack of mercy or a lack of giving or a lack of wisdom or a lack of passion or a lack of... Every church I've ever been, I've never even been in a church my whole life where every single steward is faithfully doling out the form of grace that they're supposed to be doling out. I know that for a fact because every church I've ever been a part of has had me in it. And I'm constantly falling into the sin of unfaithfulness in various areas where God has called me to be a steward of some portion of grace, and I've dropped the ball. So how do we avoid dropping the ball? Exactly what do you have to do to distribute your form of grace? God's put this in your hands. He says, okay, you're in charge of this. You distribute it to my people. How do you do it? How do you get grace into somebody? Do you do it by laying hands on them, or what do you do? You go through some ritual, you go through a ceremony, you pray. How does it happen? Look back at verse 10 again. We'll see. And remember, Peter's point, his main point here is not so much how you get grace. I started the introduction that way, but his main point here is actually how do you get grace to other people? And we'll find by implication how you can get it for yourself. But here's how you distribute grace. Verse 10, just as each of you has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of God's grace in its various forms. The way to distribute the grace of God is through our spiritual gifts. That's how you do it. That's what a spiritual gift is. If you ever wondered what is the definition of a spiritual gift, I think this is an excellent definition right here. Your gift is your way of carrying out your stewardship of grace. It's your way of distributing God's grace. That's how you deliver it. You don't deliver it through rituals or ceremonies or any of that stuff. It's through the use of your spiritual gift. So, what is a spiritual gift? What do they look like? What would be an example of a spiritual gift? We actually have a list of examples, two lists, one in Romans 12, one in 1 Corinthians 12. And the thing that I notice about these gifts as I look at them is how different they are. They're very different. There is some overlap. There are some gifts that are mentioned in both lists, but there are a lot of gifts that are not, that are mentioned in one, not in the other. I think that's an indication to us that these are just samplings. Not every gift is mentioned in Scripture. These are just sample gifts. They're not exhaustive. Just to give us an idea of what sorts of things we should think of as being gifts. So the list, one of them in the list is leadership. That's a gift, the gift of leadership. There's also a gift of teaching. Another is the gift of serving. And each one of these are things that that we all do to some degree. We're all called to serve, right? But there's certain people that it comes a little more naturally to them. It comes a little easier to them than the rest. And that means that's your gift, if it comes easier to you. Every single Christian is called to serve the body, but for some it's easier, some it doesn't come as naturally. Then there's the gift of encouraging. Isn't it true that some people are a lot better at encouraging than other people? Some people are just not very good at encouraging. And if you just elbowed somebody next to you who's not very good at it, you're not very good at it either. It's a gift. And then there's another category, the whole giving category. We're all called to give, right? We're all called to be generous. We're all called to worship the Lord with our money. But for some of us, that's just one of the really hard commands. And for others, that's one of the really easy commands, right? That's your gift, if it's one of the easy ones. Another gift is the gift of mercy, helping people who are in trouble. Another gift is the gift of helping, which I've always thought that was an interesting gift. Just helping. That's a gift, helping. You don't have any, you don't really specialize in any particular area. You're not really, these kind of people, they just have this wide variety of interests and wide variety of abilities and experience. And their job is just to help other people do their job. That's all. They just, maybe God gave you the gift of mercy, but you need help carrying it out. So somebody with a gift of helps comes along and helps you do it. You have the gift of leadership or encouraging or serving, but you need help. That's the job of the people who have the gift of helping. That's a great gift. I think these people, sometimes, they don't really, they tend to not have any real singular driving passion in one area. And sometimes that frustrates them. It's like, man, this guy, he's just passionate about worship. This guy's passionate about preaching. This guy's passionate about that. I'm not passionate about anything. I just, and I think very often God made you that way on purpose. He didn't want to give you one driving passion because doesn't want you to focus just in one area. He wants you to just be available to just fill in wherever you're needed. And these kind of people, a lot of times, they'll get frustrated with the spiritual gift inventories because they take the test, and then they come up with an equal number in all four quadrants. Or their dots on the chart are like a shotgun pattern. They got abilities scattered all over the chart. This is the way God made them. This gift might include the ability to implement decisions that have been made. Some people are gifted at making decisions. Other people are good at implementing them. people with this gift sometimes are good at setting up and managing infrastructure of ministries and church and all that. Anyway, that's a sampling. That list, that's just a sampling. In addition to those, Scripture also mentions several miraculous gifts, the ability to do miracles, heal the sick, those kinds of things. I'm not going to get into the whole discussion of what role those miraculous gifts play in church life today. It just goes beyond the scope of what we have time for this morning. I wrote an appendix in the sermon notes about that, so if you're interested in that, you can read that. But I just want to show you here, I just wanted to expose you to the general categories. Okay? There's a wide variety of categories. And can you see why Peter calls it the grace of God in its various forms? Literally, it's God's multicolored grace. That's the literal translation. You're stewards of God's multicolored grace. God's grace comes in all these different forms. You know, when light hits a prism, it splits into numerous different colors. When God's grace hits the church, it explodes into a million different forms of grace. All these varieties. And that list I gave you, that's a pretty wide variety, right? And that's just the list of categories. Each one of those categories has a wide variety. There might be 100 different gifts under the one category of leadership or administration. Some people are really good at the organization part of leadership. Some people are really good at handling the relationship parts and the people skills part of leadership. Some are really good at planning. Others are good at coming up with ideas or implementation or whatever. No one has all the gifts. And no one gift is possessed by every believer. So the only way that you're going to get a well-balanced diet of grace is if you are ministered to by a wide variety of saints. And the wider, the better. He said, but can I just go to the Bible and in my prayer closet and get all the grace I need from God? No. No, you can't. You can get some very important kinds of grace. You can get certain kinds of grace through Scripture and prayer. In fact, you absolutely have to do that. You don't do that, you for sure won't have the grace that you need. You must spend time in prayer and in God's Word. But just doing that won't be enough. You also need all the varieties of grace that come from the various stewards who are in charge of the different kinds of grace. It's one of the advantages of having a larger church. You know, there's great advantages to small churches and there's great advantages to large churches. One of the advantages of a large church is more spiritual gifts, more stewards walking around dispensing grace. So that problem that you have in your life that you need grace for, you want the grace to be able to become victorious over something in your life. You're just going to have to go to the different stewards in charge of the different forms of grace and get grace from them. That's what you're going to have to do, all the varieties of stewards. So Peter gives us this picture, stewards doling out grace in its various components, various kinds. So, for example, suppose you have a spiritual problem and you're saying, okay, I need grace to overcome this. I need grace to become this different kind of person, whatever. One thing you're going to need is preachers and teachers, right? That's one of the gifts. That's one form of grace. That's one way that God delivers grace, through preachers and teachers. If you're one of those people that says, I don't need any preachers, teachers, books, commentaries, all these helps and stuff. Just give me the Holy Spirit. That's all I need. Just me and the Holy Spirit, I'm good. Well, somebody like that, that's like a person who has a rich uncle who's supporting him, and he mails him a whole bunch of money every week. The uncle mails this money to him, but he's starving to death because he'll never go to the mailbox. And he says, I don't need mailboxes, postmen, USPS, deliveries. I don't need any of that junk. All I need is give me my uncle, my rich uncle. That's all I need. Well, yeah, your rich uncle has all you need, but if he chooses to deliver it through the mail and you refuse his means of delivery, you're going without. So you need a variety of teachers. And then, not only that, that's not all the grace you need. You're going to need other forms of grace. You're going to need encouragers. Somewhere along the line, you're going to need somebody to encourage you. There's going to be times when the truths of God's word that are in your mind don't come to mind. The ones that you need right now, they just don't come to mind. And you need someone to come along and remind you of them. Doesn't that happen? Doesn't pain, severe pain, do that? You just can't. Think you need, somebody needs to tell you just the basics of God's word sometimes. There might be times when you're in great need financially, and you're going to need somebody with a gift of giving. And it's got to be that form of grace. That's what you need. You're there, you can't pay your bills, you can't make it, and somebody shows up at your door and says, "Hi, I've got the gift of interpretation of tongues." And you're like, "Well, that's great, but I got to pay my bills." Right? You need the different forms of grace. Now, what happens if the person who's in charge of distributing the grace that you need, you're so distant from that person, you don't even know them, they don't know you, you don't have any connection with them, what's going to happen in your time of need when you need that grace and they're not even aware of your need? They've got it, they could distribute it, they're just not connected to you. Sometimes you're going to need some leadership. Sometimes you're going to need mercy. Sometimes you're going to need somebody who can understand what you're going through because they've been through something similar. You're going to need that. Sometimes you're going to need somebody who's really good at mediating disputes and they can help patch up a relationship that you just can't seem to patch up. You're just going to need a full, well-balanced diet of all the various components of grace. So what's the definition of a spiritual gift? Your spiritual gift is the unique combination of vitamins and nutrients that flow from God through you to His church. That's your gift. And so every gift is crucially important. Every gift, including yours. Yours. Crucial. When you come to church and you do whatever you do at church, you give somebody a word of encouragement, you give them a loving rebuke, you pray for them, you exhort them, you realize what's going on when you do that? I hope you don't think of that just in naturalistic terms, like some atheist would think of it. I hope you don't think you're just being nice or you're just trying to, you know, you're here, you're doing what you can. This is the work of God flowing through you. There is a certain thing that person needs spiritually in order to flourish and to survive spiritually. It's called grace, and there are forms of it that are only released through you. Lots of people can encourage, but nobody encourages quite like you do it, right? Nobody. We all pray for one another, but nobody prays quite the way you pray. They don't think of the same things to ask. They don't pray like you pray. When you use your spiritual gift in ministry, the Holy Spirit is at work. Universe-dwarfing power is at work every time you use your gift. It's the Spirit of the living God is at work. And so the church cannot afford to go without anybody's gift. We need them all. This is the thing that the Corinthians just didn't understand. They had two kinds of people in Corinth. One group was saying, "My gift isn't needed. They don't need me. I don't have any big, impressive, showy gift, and so they I'm not important." In the body analogy, the way they were saying it was, "Because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body." You know, hands, they're great. They just do so many things. But I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body. If you translate that into Peter's analogy of the household with stewards, it would be something like, "Because I'm not in charge of distributing the hamburger, I'm not really a steward. I'm not important." And people like this feel like they could just kind of disappear from the church and wouldn't matter. Nobody would notice. They wouldn't miss me. Nobody would even care. I just have a throwaway gift. That's one group. The other group, they're the ones, they have the opposite thing. They have an overinflated opinion of the importance of their gift. And so they look at those non-showy gifts and they kind of, you know, the people with the non-showy gifts, they say, "Oh, you don't need me. I'm not important." And the other people, they say, "You know, you're right. You know, honestly, we don't need you. Just stand back. We'll take care of this. We'll handle this. We'll handle ministry." And these are the kind of people, they're very skilled, they're very good at things and impressive. And so they just want to handle it themselves and they think, you know, some of these non-gifted people, if they would just kind of stay out of the way, we could take care of all this. Both groups are dead wrong. And each one of us, I think, tend to slide towards one or the other of those. Both groups are dead wrong. We need to repent of that when we slide in those directions. Every gift is needed. Maybe you're not handing out the meat and potatoes. And all you are, you're just in charge of, you know, oranges or something. And it does seem like you could just go away and it wouldn't really make any difference. Nobody would notice until 5 years from now when we all get scurvy because we don't have enough vitamin C. Some of you are offering gifts that we just, you don't, it's not an obvious need, but it's crucial. I think the biggest hindrance, to ministry in church is probably the lack of appreciation that most people have for the value of their gift, what they have to offer. One of the great sources of joy in life is having something of great worth to offer, right? Isn't that true? Isn't that a wonderful thing to have? When you can give somebody a wonderful gift. As a father of adult children, I can tell you, one of the just delights of my life has been to watch my children learn the whole "it's more blessed to give than to receive" principle. And you can watch it at Christmas. You know, they do that at Christmas. Every Christmas time, when they were little, they mainly got excited about just opening presents. But the older each one of them got and the more effort they put into giving gifts, the more you could see their joy just sort of shift over from getting to giving. And so now, you know, they open a gift and it still puts a smile on their face. They enjoy that. That's great. But when they get most excited is when their sibling is about to open something. And they spent months sometimes trying to figure out just the perfect gift, and a lot of money and a lot of effort, and they got just the right thing, and now it's Christmas, and all of a sudden their siblings starting to open, and they're like, "Oh, that's one for me. Oh yeah, right, yeah, open that. And they get all excited. That's where the joy comes from. Problem is, it's gotten a little too far now, and they're starting to buy gifts they can't afford, so I got to rein them in. I think my kids, probably the funnest Christmas my kids could ever dream of is if 2 months before Christmas, I just gave them each like $1,000 and said, "Here, this is for buying gifts for each other." They'd love that, wouldn't you? Yeah, that'd be, you can forget it. It's not going to happen. I can't afford that. However, there is something that you can give that's worth more than $1,000. It's the grace that flows through your spiritual gift. If we had any idea how valuable grace is, we would just be blown away at the privilege of being able to dispense it at will. Just as much as you want. Just spend. We would be like Paul. We'd just be tireless in ministry. Nothing could stop us. We'd be going at it and going at it because we would know the value of it. God has not given us each $1,000 to spread around. He's given us a checkbook that we can draw out of his unlimited account of grace. God has given you a spiritual gift. That spiritual gift is like, it's like a checkbook. It's like a debit card that draws on the account of a grace billionaire. And he's told you, "Here, use this card to get your brothers and sisters something. And just go nuts." Some of you have no appreciation at all for the value of your gift. And I don't know what that is. Maybe it's an effort at humility. Maybe it's just a habit. You're always in the habit of just putting yourself down. You've developed a pattern of just constantly saying, "I'm crummy at this. I'm terrible at this. I'm bad. I'm lousy. I'm ugly. I'm dumb. I'm weak. I'm everything else." And you just develop this habit of self-deprecation. And so you look at your spiritual gift and you don't see it as the work of God. And so you just trash it right along with everything else about yourself. You're kind of like a woman who's down on herself, her looks, and she says, "I'm ugly. Everything about me is ugly. My eyes are ugly. My hair is ugly. My body's ugly. My dress is ugly." And as soon as she gets to that part, someone steps in and says, whoa, wait a second. I made that dress. And it's the dressmaker, and he's the best one in the world. He makes all the most beautiful dresses there are. And so when you're trying to put yourself down, you get the part about my dress is ugly. He steps in and says, "Wait a minute. You've gone too far." Now you're not just disparaging yourself. You're slandering me. When you disparage your giftedness, you've gone too far. There's no good reason for you to be putting yourself down anyway, but when you've really gone too far, when you start bad-mouthing something the Holy Spirit has done. Now, don't take that analogy too far. In that analogy, the dressmaker doesn't care if you criticize your face or whatever. He just doesn't want you to criticize his dress. That dress isn't really a part of you, right? That's not a part of you. You just put it on. That's where this analogy totally breaks down. Because your spiritual gift is part of you. It's not a dress that you're putting on. It is at the core of your being. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, but at the same time, it really is a part of who you are, what you are. It is as essential at the core of your being as anything else about you. It is even more a part of you than your eye color or your height or your personality type or any of that. This is you. It's what you are. It's very much what you are, and at the same time, 100% the work of the Holy Spirit. So your gift is tremendously valuable. Sort of. It's valuable in the same way a debit card or a checkbook is valuable. A check or a credit card, in and of itself, it's just a piece of plastic, right? It's nothing. What makes it valuable? What makes it valuable is what it can access. Your spiritual gift, the ability itself, isn't any big deal. It's nothing. It's just, so what? It's not. That's not what's valuable. What's valuable is the actual grace that it can draw on. You see that? That's what will keep us from pride. It's not the gift that's valuable. It's the grace. And that makes it supremely valuable because it can access forms of grace that can't otherwise be had. When you see someone in the church who's not laboring in ministry, they're not excited about ministry, they're just being lazy or reluctant or slow to engage in ministry for whatever reason, it's a sign that we've forgotten how valuable grace is. Do you realize there might be somebody in this church who has been in bondage to sexual sin or drinking or something, can't control his tongue, whatever, some sin, and he's going to stay that way until he gets the form of grace that comes through your spiritual gift. And if he would have gotten that form of grace 3 years ago, he would have been walking in victory these 3 years instead of so much defeat. When Peter says that your gift is a stewardship of grace, do you have any idea the value of what you have to offer? Now, don't take that wrong. This is not to say that you have the answers for everyone. That's not what I mean by this. Some of us actually do more harm than good because we think we've got the solution to everybody's problem in our head. And that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that your advice will solve everybody's problems. It won't. In fact, in many cases, it'll make them worse. What I am saying is that there is grace that flows through your spiritual gift that is one of the ingredients for the solution to their problem. What is grace? It's everything we need from God. What are the spiritual gifts? They are the pipeline that God mostly uses to deliver his grace to his people. How does that work? Does God's grace just flow through you automatically? No. You're a steward of it. It's up to you how it's doled out. You could choose, go to your next prayer group, small group, whatever form of ministry, wherever you do carry out ministry. You could choose to do that and just make your form of grace available to everybody freely and just dump it out on people. You could do that, or you could just go home. Just cut us all off. Just say, none of this kind of grace for you. Nobody gets any. I'm just going home. It's your call. It's your stewardship. It's up to you. You're in charge of the distribution of a repository of God's grace that has been entrusted to your care. And there are good stewards, and there are bad stewards. And God is calling us here to be good stewards. Each of you should use whatever gift he has received to serve one another as good stewards of God's multifaceted grace. Obviously, the master is not going to be pleased if he returns and discovers his stewards have been stingy with the grace that he entrusted to their care to distribute to his children. You say, but I don't even know what my gift is. How do I know? I don't even know what to do. How do I discover my gift? And once I discover it, how do I know how I should be using it? How do I know what calling, what ministry to get involved in, how to do it? Well, we'll plan on getting into that next week. And we really will have to hold that till next week because now we are out of time. But for now, just remember this. Just remember that whenever you have the opportunity to serve in any way, formal ministry, informal ministry, anything, if you do it, if you're involved, then the rest of us will get forms of grace that we would not otherwise get. And that form of grace is priceless. Let's pray. Thank you for your indescribable gift, Father. Thank you for giving us this grace. Thank you for making us stewards and entrusting this awesome responsibility to us. Lord, make us free in our giving of it, and make us free by opening our eyes to the value of it. Let that be what compels us, not a guilt trip, not I need to get busy working, but a sense of, I've got something that is priceless, and it'll benefit people forever. forever. Lord, let that move us. Let that ignite love in our hearts for one another so that we might serve one another in love. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Questions about the sermon? Okay, Matt. Okay, what about giving grace to unbelievers? Can you give grace to unbelievers? Yeah, I think you can make grace accessible to unbelievers. That's what evangelism is. That's all you're doing when you're sharing the gospel. You're just making grace of it. You know, you don't make a person become a Christian by talking them into becoming a Christian. A person becomes a Christian only through grace. So what you do when you express the gospel to them and you express arguments for why they should accept the gospel and believe it, when you're expressing that, you are doing more than just giving an argument. You are making grace available, and it's that grace that when the person falls to his knees and repents and gives his heart to the Lord, it's because he received grace. So how much grace can you give to unbelievers? Lots of grace, enough grace to be saved, which is infinite amount, but it's just the one form. That's really the only form of grace that they need. There's no other form that they can, I think, receive other than what's needed for them to become saved. If they, you know, if they become more kind, more loving, more gracious, more humble, that's not really accomplishing anything because none of it is in Christ if they're not saved. All they need is to be saved. So, yeah, how do you connect the need to the gift? Yeah, excellent question. Yeah, you're right. I'll talk about that next week. Yeah, no, that's good. That's a really, really, really important question. And just the short answer is, if you are faithful to do the kinds of things the Bible tells us to do, just carry out to one another, just pray for one another, encourage one another, come, you know, involve yourself in fellowship, involve yourself in opportunities for fellowship and ministry. When you do those things, you will automatically gravitate towards doing it in the way of your spiritual gift, which will make that grace available, and you don't necessarily have to know that you're meeting a particular need. It'll happen. So you can't go wrong with just faithfulness to what the Bible tells you to do. And I'll cover that in a lot more detail next time. So, Matt. Well, I don't know. I think you need to show them grace. If somebody's failing and they're a bad steward and they're not being faithful, you don't want to cut them off from grace. You do want to show them grace, but maybe the forms of grace that they need are not things that will enable them to continue to be unfaithful, but rather the things that would do the opposite. Maybe the grace that they need is rebuke, you know, or correction of some kind. And your way of rebuking is going to have the flavor and the taste of your giftedness that'll be different from my way of rebuking. Or someone else's way of rebuking. And so they need, you know, they might need that component of rebuking grace. So don't limit grace down to just one form of ministering to people. So, you know, there's even some of the hard and negative things and church discipline and all that stuff is still grace. You know, you're using your gift, and so there's still a flow of grace. Linda? Yeah, right. You can practice talents and not distribute grace, and you can distribute grace in areas where you're not very good. You're not gifted. And we'll talk about that next week too. Where does the giftedness, how what's the relationship between giftedness and just plain talent? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Okay, question is, if you are not able to use your gifts in a particular, the church where you are, should you leave that church and go find a place where you can use your gift? And the answer depends. Do you feel like you're not able to use your gift here? No, I'm just kidding. the answer is, yeah, I think we got to be careful there. There would be a context in which I would say, yeah, there are some contexts where if you just simply can't use your gift in a church, then it might be better to go find another church. However, I think that's very, very rare where you can't use your giftedness in a church. If you are passionate enough about your gift, sometimes people connect their gift with a particular ministry, and if they can't do that ministry, they think they can't use their gift. That's not true. You can use your gift in any ministry. Just about any ministry. And so even ministries you're not very good at. So like if I get, like I'm not very good with conversational skills and that kind of stuff. I'm not very good with anything that involves memory. I'm a terrible reader. Those are some of my real weaknesses. But if I get involved in a ministry that involves those things, like, you know, the conversational skills. Suppose God calls me to just talk to somebody, you know, just one-on-one for a while and have lunch with them. That's not my gift. It's not my strength. But when I do it, if I'm faithful to do it, and God calls me to do it, and I'm faithful to do it, while I'm doing it, my gifts will come out. My way of doing it will gravitate towards my giftedness. And that person will get grace that they wouldn't otherwise get. Same thing, reading. I'm a terrible reader. I'm really poor, slow reader, and I don't comprehend much, and I don't remember anything, hardly. But if I read in preparation for a sermon, I'm reading a commentary, I'm reading a book, even though I'm so bad at it, still, the way I do it is going to be flavored and shaped by my giftedness, and people will get benefits from that that they wouldn't get if somebody else were doing that reading. And so it's very rare that you can't use your giftedness. It is common that you can't do your ministry that you're passionate about, and that's another issue. But your gift, it colors everything you do. So, Andrew? I really appreciate what you're saying, that our hope needs to be in God and not in people's faithfulness. That's for sure. And it's also for sure we don't want to think that somebody's unfaithfulness is going to hold us hostage to where God will be incapable of delivering to us everything that we need, because he's promised to supply everything we need. And so, yeah, I agree with those things. But I also think there are situations where I have a need for a certain form of grace. I ask God, Lord, provide it. I need it. Provide it. And I'm seeking after it, and I'm open to it. And I can think of in my life where I was doing that. I was seeking it, and I was open to it, but I didn't find it, like you said, for an extended time. And if somebody would have been faithful 5 years earlier with their gift, it might have been better. I might have received that, what I needed, sooner, and the situation would have been better. Now, God, in his sovereignty, decided in the big picture it was good for me to go without for a time. Just like if you're a father, and this gets into kind of a mystery. It's kind of a, I think it's kind of a paradox. If you're a father, is your responsibility to feed your kids, right, and to take care of them. What if the father doesn't feed his kids? He's one of those abusive fathers, and he locks the child in a closet for weeks, you know, or something, and practically starves him to death and beats him, and the child prays, God, help me, God, feed me, God, take care of me, and for years it doesn't happen. In the big picture, in the sovereignty of God, is God wise in allowing such a horrible thing to happen? Yeah, we trust in the sovereignty of God. But in the narrow focus of looking at human responsibility, we would point to that father and say, you were wrong, and it would have been better if you would have fed your kid and taken care of him. And, you know, how those two things fit together is in the mind of God, and it's more than I can understand. But I would say, you know, from a standpoint of trusting God, yeah, just say, God, I'll trust you to give me what I need when I need it, and I'll seek it out by your means, and then I'll trust you with the results. But when we're looking at the human responsibility side, we need to have a sense of, man, if I do this, if I fail to do what I'm called to do, it's going to have some negative consequences. And just fitting those together is a mystery. You know, it's hard. So, Vicki? Yeah. Yeah, and that's a whole other topic. I didn't include that in the sermon just because it's a whole other issue. It probably needs a sermon by itself, but your ministry, your being able to do a ministry is a grace. And the word is used that way too in Philippians, Ephesians 2. Paul says, my ministry is a grace, it's my grace, and each one of you has received a grace. And it's not talking about the grace that's flowing through you to others, it's talking about the grace God gives you to be able to do a ministry. And so that's a whole other realm of grace. Is just a fascinating study. Yeah. So, okay, you think it's a problem that people try to identify their gifts, or that they fail to? Oh, they don't know what their gift is. Yeah, that is. It is a problem. In fact, that's probably going to take up most of the sermon next time. I'm going to talk about the discovery of your gift, and when I When I teach the Agape 101 class and we talk about gifts and I've asked for a show of hands, how many of you know what your spiritual gift is? Typically, less than half of the hands, usually a lot less than half of the hands go up. Now, how's that gonna work if we don't know what our gift is? We'll get to the answer to that next time. Go ahead. Well, we do have that. We do have a spiritual gift inventory on our website that you can use, but yeah. What I'm going to, I'll tip you off a little bit on next week. What I'm going to argue next week is that it is not essential that you be able to label your gift. You can use your gift without knowing the name of it. And I'll explain that next time, how that works. So. Yeah. Yeah. And it's true that the fruitfulness that comes from grace doesn't always come in the form that we might expect it or at the time that we expect it. Even Jesus, in certain contexts, was actually hindered from performing miracles and doing other kinds of things in his ministry. And there are times when you could observe Jesus' ministry and not see anything that looked like fruit at all and say, wow, that's a fruitless thing. And so don't think that you can be so reductionistic in this idea that if you have grace, then everything will just happen in a way that looks like you would want it to happen. God is the one that decides what fruit really looks like, and sometimes it doesn't look the way we expect it to look. However, in the long run, in the big picture, I would say Jesus' ministry was quite fruitful. You know, so. Yeah, I don't know. I guess I wouldn't say it quite like that. That it's not always the case that you. I would say that it's. I mean, it's always the case. It's just not always. It's in the forms that we'd expect. Even when Jesus went to Capernaum and had the problems that were there, I wouldn't call that a failure of ministry or fruitless ministry. We're bearing fruit. I mean, it's bearing fruit just from our reading about and learning these principles. So there's fruit that comes from everything Jesus did. It just doesn't come in the immediate form or in the kinds of ways that we would hope. So, okay, Jen. Yeah, yeah. So how much do we try to orchestrate this whole thing through our wisdom, and how much do we just let the Spirit do it without our organization? Because somebody comes in and they say, well, I have this gift, I want to do this ministry, you know, and it's, and we're thinking, I don't know if we really need a dance ministry during the sermon, you know, or whatever. And they just feel like they're called, and we're making calls about, no, we're going to put a limitation on that. We're going to say no to that. I think there's a large role for us utilizing wisdom in the way that we structure things. I think that's one of the gifts. There's some people that are gifted in that, in administration and organization and so on. And so that gift, we wouldn't want to disparage that gift and say, well, that gift doesn't matter. We're not going to even use that gift. I think it does matter. So I think God calls us to organize things the right way, but or in the best way that we can. But I also think that we want to maintain an openness to try to figure out, why does God bring us the gifts he brings us? So somebody comes to the church and they say, this is my passion. And we say, we don't do that. We don't really care that much about that. We're not excited about that. When that happens, you know, in the leadership, we're always asking, okay, God sent us this person. He gave him that gift. He gave him that passion. It must be something he wants us to figure out a way to do. Now, we don't just dump the whole responsibility on that person, so just do whatever you feel like doing. We're not going to have any involvement. There's still leadership. There's still, the conferring of minds, and we help one another figure out. I mean, we all do that with all our gifts, don't we? I mean, you help me with my preaching. I don't preach the way I would preach if I had a whole different group of people with a whole different set of input over the past, you know, 5 years. The way that you respond and the way that you instruct and me and sometimes nudge me in one direction or the other affects the way that I approach preaching, and I don't do it the way I would just naturally think to do it. A lot of it is dictated by all of you. So I would just say there's a little of both. There's a place for human organization, but there also needs to be an openness to watching for the way that the Holy Spirit is guiding. do I consider what a spiritual? Oh, intercession. Oh, yeah, I think so. I think that comes more naturally to some than to others, the gift of being able to pray intercessory prayer or any kind of prayer. You know, some people are especially good at intercession. Some people, it comes naturally to pray other kinds of prayers more naturally than the rest of us. I think some people have the gift of faith, and those people will tend to pray harder. And so I just think, yeah, there are so many different kinds of gifts. I don't believe they're all mentioned in Scripture. Whatever it is that you're good at, whatever comes naturally to you, I think that's your giftedness. And I'll talk about that in some more detail next time. So.